1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 5 through 7 again. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed and a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Who is Jesus and why does he matter? These are the questions that we want to consider this morning. Now, typically, I would prefer to just pick a passage of Scripture and to just work my way through it, exposit my way through it. That makes things easier on you because you just have to turn to one place. However, due to the nature of this topic, I'm taking a different approach. We're going to look at numerous Bible passages. And as I go there, you're welcome to turn there. But we're going to look to all kinds of Bible passages, and we're going to consider the actual words of people from the Reformation in this sermon. As you'll recall, during this October, we're working our way through the five solas in celebration of the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. No doubt, many of you have heard the story already several times over. Martin Luther was a German monk, was born in the late 1400s, and sometime around 1516 or so, he came to the point where he realized that perhaps the Roman Catholic Church was not teaching what the Bible said. And so he issued these 95 theses, which a thesis is just basically a sentence, 95 sentences in which he protested the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. From this, we get the word Protestant. This morning, we're going to consider the sola of Solus Christus, which simply means a fancy term meaning in Christ alone. What had the Roman Catholic Church done to upset Luther and other reformers so much? What had they done that undermined belief in Christ alone? What had happened? We're going to look at that this morning. And in order to answer these questions, we're going to begin in Genesis. We're going to consider the story of the Bible. I'm going to try to do it in just a few minutes. Next, we're going to look to what the Roman Catholic Church did in straying from the Bible's teaching. And then we're going to see what the reformers did to reclaim the biblical testimony in this way. So let's pray and we'll get started. God, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people and your church and for calling us together. Thank you for giving us a mission. Thank you for calling us to go forth into the world as salt and light. But thank you that our confidence, thank you that our success is in no way in us, but in you and your Son alone. We thank you for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The story of the Bible. As you'll remember, Genesis 1:1 starts, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis tells us that he did this in 6 days, and that on the seventh day he rested. On day six, he made man in his image according to his likeness. Now let's stop right there. What does it mean to be made in God's image? Different people have suggested different things. Some have suggested that it refers to the fact that human beings can procreate. They can be fruitful and multiply. And after it says, the Bible, after it says that God made man in his image according to his likeness, it does say to be fruitful and to multiply. On the other hand, creatures not made in God's image can procreate as well. So maybe that has something to do with it, but maybe it's not the whole thing. Others have stated that it means that we have souls, we have spirits. So that's a good suggestion. Animals don't have souls. A third suggestion is that man being made in God's image means that we take dominion of the earth. God tells us to take dominion of the earth. And with that, we've done all kinds of things with the basic created order that God gave us. We've built fires and we've built buildings and we've built automobiles and we know how to drive them and so on and so forth. Whatever exactly the image of God and man means, part of what it means is that we are moral creatures. We are moral creatures. And in the beginning, we had the freedom, think about this, in the beginning we had the freedom not to sin. We didn't have to sin. And we had the freedom to sin. We had two basic freedoms, whether to sin or not to sin. And of course, you know the story. Adam and Eve exercised their freedom to sin. thereby forfeiting the freedom not to sin. As human beings, we're children of Adam and daughters of Eve, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We no longer have the freedom not to sin. We as human beings are sinners. We can't help it. My nephew's name is Jaden. Jaden, what'd you do, buddy? Well, I didn't do this, but you know, you did do this because it's quite obvious. You don't have to teach the child how to lie. That is the state of things. Romans 5 says, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We're not only guilty for Adam's sin, though. We're guilty for our own sin. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. We are, as human beings, as they say, in a very, very bad way. The punishment for death is sin. Spiritual death, physical death, and, barring rescue, eternal death and damnation. We are in a very bad way. We can't get ourselves out of this hole. We don't even realize we're in a hole because we're blind to the fact that we're in a hole. So what can we do? What do we do? And before getting there, let me say that sin is of such a nature that it can't simply be forgiven. Now let me explain what I mean. Sure, you can forgive me of my sin that I commit against you. But even so, the sin, it still torments me, it still eats me, it still punishes me, even if you've given me forgiveness. Sin, in other words, must be more than forgiven. It has to be satisfied. It has to be paid. So for example, I believe that Brother Nathan and Miss Joyce in the back got a van recently. Is this true? They did. Now let's just say, I wouldn't do this, but let's just say that as I back out of my parking space over there after church, let's say that I bump in to Miss Joyce's new van. Now quite frankly, I'd rather hear the wrath of Brother Nathan than Miss Joyce, but that's neither here nor there. Let's say that I bump into Miss Joyce's van and I go, oh smokes, this is not good. And so what do? I just get out of there. They're not going to catch me. No siree. Now, and Miss Joyce comes out, of course, and somebody else gets the brunt of her wrath. Not me. Maybe Mr. Chris or somebody. But now, hitting her van by accident was not the sin. However, not saying that I'd done it. And then later, she's like, do you know who hit my van? And I say, I have no idea. Because again, I don't want to face her wrath. At that point, I've lied. This is not good. Well, eventually, over the course of weeks, my wife talks to me, because that's what wives do. They help. she says, now maybe she would do this, I don't know, but she says, Matt, that's okay. You're forgiven. All is well. All is well. For some reason, I think it would probably take on a different character than that. But let's just say that that is what happened. Let's just say that that is what's happened. My sin has been forgiven. And even though she's forgiven me of my sin, I still feel bad about it. When I think about it, I still feel dirty and I still feel rotten and it still eats at me. That's because of the nature of sin. It can't simply be forgiven. It has to be satisfied. It has to be paid for. In this case, quite literally paid for because of the bump in Miss Joyce's bumper. So that's the nature of sin. How then is man to be saved? How is he to be rescued from this horrible prospect? The answer, Jesus Christ. The song we sang this morning, In Christ Alone, says, in Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, listen to this next phrase, the wrath of God was satisfied. Sin has to be satisfied. It has to be paid for. The wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. The New Testament teaches that Christ and Christ alone is the means of salvation. You remember the passage in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through me. Okay, so this is the basic storyline of the Bible. So far, so good. Man doesn't sin. Man sins. Man has provided a way out. What happens between this point in the New Testament and the period of the Reformation? Clearly something goes astray with this basic teaching. What went wrong concerning the doctrine of Christ? In answering these questions, we'll consider first who Jesus is and second, what he accomplished. So number one, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father who has existed eternally. There was never a time when he was not. He is God, he is not created, and all things were made through him, and redemption is offered by him. We see this in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, which begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Not only does he make the world, but he redeems the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word, you jump forward to verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then later in that chapter, John the Baptist says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So that's who Jesus is. What went wrong between the period of the New Testament and the Reformation? What did the medieval Christians get wrong with reference to who Jesus is? Well, not much, actually. Not much. Christians during the medieval period maintained generally right beliefs concerning Jesus' identity. However, we have to consider more than just who Jesus is. We have to consider what he's done, what he's accomplished for us. This is referred to as the work of Christ. What has Christ accomplished? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 say, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So what did Christ do? He died a sinner's death, though he himself was sinless. He was the spotless Lamb of God, whose body was sacrificed, whose blood was spilt, who God then raised from the dead. He earned for us salvation if we would receive it. So with what Christ did, what went wrong between what the New Testament says and the Reformation period in the 1500s? Well, a lot. The Roman Catholics got some things wrong. Slowly but surely, during the medieval period, the Roman Catholic Church began undermining the work of Christ by emphasizing the work of man. They slowly, unwittingly, no doubt, went from in Christ alone to in Christ and man. This occurred in several ways. On the one hand, they did affirm that Christ paid for our eternal sins. They do affirm that. However, they also taught that Jesus' work is applied to us by means of what they would call the sacrament of baptism. They also taught that as we live our lives after we become Christians and as we continue to sin, Jesus' work is applied to us. We can't just get baptized every day, every time we sin. So Jesus' work continues to be applied to us through the sacrament of penance. Now, if you've only ever been raised in a Protestant church, you might think, what is the world as penance? Penance, this simply means that you have to confess your sins to a priest. And upon doing that, he then will grant you absolution, or a fancy term just meaning forgiveness of your sins. So before you're a Christian, the way that Jesus' work is applied to you is specifically through the sacrament of baptism. But then after the baptism, you continue to sin. And in order to get forgiven, you have to go to the priest, who then grants you forgiveness. Problem, we're not saved by the work of baptism, though Jesus does call us to follow him in baptism. And we don't have to go to a human priest as our mediator to Christ Jesus, though the Bible does say we can confess our sins to one another. But the Bible teaches that Christ and Christ alone is our great high priest. Christ and Christ alone is our great mediator. By mediator, this simply means that he stands between God and us. We are sinful, God is holy, and Jesus stands between us as a mediator. What else did the Roman Catholic Church teach? They taught that as we grow in our justification, as we grow in our salvation, to do this, we have to grow in righteousness and we have to cooperate with God's grace. I'll say that again. We grow in our justification by growing in righteousness and by cooperating with God's grace. Did you hear that? We cooperate with God to achieve our salvation, and that cooperation is counted as a meritorious work. For example, there was a manual from the 900s, and it says this: a bishop who commits fornication, what ought the Bible to say? What would the Bible say? Needs to go to Jesus and fall on his knees and ask forgiveness and find his redemption in Jesus. No, it says, a bishop who commits fornication shall be degraded and shall do penance for 12 years. That's how you get forgiveness. You do penance for 12 years. A bishop who merely desires in his mind to commit fornication but is not able, he only has to do penance for a year, and especially in the 3 40-day periods. So you can see that it's just very prescriptive. If you do this sin, then you have to do this in order to receive forgiveness. And then for those who have saved up enough merit, they might have a surplus. Imagine doing more good work than your duty required. If you got to that point, you might even become a saint. So Josh is a really super guy, and he becomes Saint Owens. Saint Owens. Because he did more merit than he had to do. Or if maybe you didn't do enough merit of your own, maybe, just maybe, if you prayed to the saint, maybe if you prayed to Josh, he might give you some of his merit, you know, kind of make up for your lack of merit. Think of it like money. Some people have a little money, some people have a lot of money, and sometimes those who have a little money receive the good graces of those who have a lot of money. It's kind of the same thing. You stock up merit. You stock up merit. A year or two ago, Brother Frank gave us for those who took it, a book that celebrated 50 women every Christian should know. And it picked certain women from the medieval period, but it went all the way to the modern day. And early on, because it goes chronologically, if you read that book, there are these women whose goal in life, it was either I'm going to become married or I'm going to become a saint. And that was like this big dream of women in the medieval period. Either I get married or I become a saint. And if they became a saint, they had to live a really good, really perfect life. Because if you become a saint, you build up this store of merit that you can then give to people later on, hundreds of years later, who they pray to you, and you give them merit. You think I'm making this up. A Roman Catholic this year, because this is the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation, a Roman Catholic this year said, quote, "The interpretation of Solus Christus that denies the possibility of human mediation is not in accord with the whole of Scripture." That was this year. If you're saying Solus Christus means that human beings cannot be a mediator for you, you're denying the whole of Scripture. That's what they said. They're denying Christ alone. The problem here is that if this is true, Christ is not the sole ground of our justification before God. Thus, if this is true, we're not justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We're justified in faith and in Christ in part, and then in our own work in part. So you see the problems that began to develop. Enter the reformers. So we have the reformers, and the reformers, that's simply a way of saying those people in the 1500s who decided and who discovered that, you know, what the Roman Catholics are what my church is teaching is not exactly what the Bible says. One of the things they emphasized, in addition to emphasizing by Scripture alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, they emphasized in Christ alone. Solus Christus. This is among those important biblical doctrines the reformers received. This is a phrase that's used to say that salvation is accomplished by God solely through Jesus as mediator. It means that salvation is not by your works, and it's not by my works, and it's not by the works of a saint. Salvation is made possible only by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the reformers' name was Ulrich Zwingli. He was from Switzerland, and he said, Christ is the only way to salvation of all who were, are now, or shall ever be. Now, this does not mean that true faith doesn't produce good works. We don't want to make the opposite error. Of course, true faith produces good works. Faith without works is dead. If you come to the Bracy Garden, in the backyard of the Bracy home, you'll note, this summer you would have noted pepper plants and tomato plants and basil plants and all this sort of thing. But if there's a fruit or a vegetable that's not producing its proper fruit, then we give it a little while and try to help it. But if it doesn't work out, then we rip it from the ground and we put it in the burn pile, because otherwise you're just soaking up nutrients for no good reason that could be going to good fruit-bearing plants. So, all that to say, faith without works is dead. But our works by no means save us. Our works have nothing to do with our security before God, the judge. Our security comes, our salvation comes in Christ. Two of the doctrines that the Reformation emphasized were that of atonement and that of mediation. That of atonement and that of mediation, I want to talk about those for just a moment. The gospel teaches us, as we looked at the beginning, that we in ourselves are altogether dead in our sin. We are altogether dead in our sin. We are like Lazarus in the grave. However, God has not left us there. He desires our atonement. Very familiar verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus, in his role as our mediator between sinful man and holy God, earns our atonement. What is atonement? Atonement refers to the action of sinful man being made at one with God. Think of the very word, atonement at one. That's what atonement means. It means being made to be at one with God. How is our atonement achieved? It's achieved by the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. That's what we sing about with the song, In Christ Alone. God in his nature is holy. He must punish sin. Sin must be satisfied. It must be paid. How is it paid? We can't do it. We're not sufficient to do it. It's accomplished only, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There's no need to keep going to a priest because Jesus, our priest, has entered that holy place, it says, once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and the bulls of ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled can sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Our works are but dead works. Jesus is the one who cleanses our conscience. And then in chapter 10, verse 19, it says, we have confidence to enter the holy place. By what? By the works of man? By the cooperation of man and God? No. By the blood of Jesus. John Calvin was another reformer. He was from France, and he would die later in Switzerland. He lived in the 1500s. Here's what he says. He talks about Jesus being our mediator, and then he says, the priestly office belongs to Christ alone, because by the sacrifice of his death, he blotted out our own guilt and made, there's that word, satisfaction for our sins. Why did Christ need to be our mediator for atonement? When Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to us. That means that his sin was credited to us. It was put on our account. However, if we are found in Christ, his alien righteousness is imputed to us. By alien, we just mean that it comes from beyond us. This righteousness is not of us. How is this so? Because Jesus lived a sinless life. 1 Peter, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Sometimes when preachers talk about the sinlessness of Christ, they talk about what they call the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. This too has its heritage in the Reformation legacy. What are they? The active obedience of Christ refers to his obedience, his active obedience to God's law. So throughout his lifetime, Jesus actively lived a perfect life, a sinless life. He did not in any way violate God's law. The passive obedience of Christ refers to his death on the cross, his suffering for his people. Some years ago, there was a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen who really helped the church stay biblical in the early 1900s, not stray too far from the Bible. And here's what he said on the active and passive obedience of Christ. Every event of his life was a part of his payment of the penalty of sin, and every event of his life was a part of that glorious keeping of the law of God by which he earned for his people the reward of eternal life. In other words, we start out in the red. We start out in the negative because we're sinners. We're not only we're guilty for Adam's sin, we're guilty for our own. But Christ, his righteousness is given to us if we would but receive it. His righteousness not only in living a perfect life, but in obeying God by going to the cross. Both of those things are imputed to us. If we are in Christ, God sees not our sin, but his righteousness. This is sometimes referred to as the double imputation of our sin to Christ. So by double imputation, this means that our sin went to Christ and he suffered for it and he died for it and his righteousness came to us. And from that, we are made alive. So there's two imputations happening. In Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. In the late 1500s, there was a man born by the name of Thomas Helwys in England. And you know, he grew up in the Anglican church, but he later, well, he didn't really grow up in the Anglican church. He kind of grew up as a sort of halfway Christian, not really committed, you know. But later, he became a part of the Anglican church, and he realized that there were some problems with the Anglican church. And so he and some friends left the Anglican church, and they became convinced of another truth. And to spare you the whole story, he planted the first Baptist church on English soil in 1612. So he is, if you're a Baptist, he is your religious forebear. Here's what he says about Jesus the mediator. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament between God and man, having all power in heaven and in earth given to him. All right, a final important point of the Reformation teaching is that we are in union with Christ. We have union with Christ. In the New Testament, we find literally hundreds of references to the believer's union with Christ. To cite just a few examples, every phrase I say here has a corresponding biblical reference, but we don't have the time to do that, but just know that every phrase has a biblical reference. Believers are created in Christ, crucified in Christ, buried with Christ, baptized into Christ in his death, united with him in his resurrection, seated with him in the heavenly places. Christ is formed in believers, dwells in our hearts. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is in us. We are in him. The church is one flesh with Christ. Believers gain Christ and are found in him. In Christ, we are justified, glorified, sanctified, made alive, created anew, adopted, and elected. All this without reference to the Gospels or the letters of John. That's just Paul. Suffice to say, union with Christ is an absolutely fundamental gospel conviction of the Reformation. There's no part of our salvation that happens apart from Christ and in Christ alone. So, how does Solus Christus apply to us today? I want to share with you just four takeaways, and then we'll conclude. Number one, there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Christ alone. People don't get to heaven through other means, through good works, because they're a good person, none of that. Christ alone. By the name of Jesus the Nazarene, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's Acts chapter 4. Number two, we live in a time that would deny the supernatural. At the very least, it would deny those more difficult parts, those more gruesome parts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even within so-called evangelical theology, there is an attempt to redefine the nature of sin. There is an attempt to reject a historic Adam and Eve, to pretend like, well, they're just myths. There is an attempt to argue that God's justice against sin is not really all that harsh as it sounds. There's an attempt to take away the substitutionary aspect of redemption, the blood aspect of redemption. However, that's a mistake. That's a mistake. We must stay committed to God and to his word and to its truth that the reformers expounded. We are guilty. Jesus is not. And he offers to be our substitute through his blood. That's an awesome, awesome truth. And to deny it is to, if we're not careful, deny the very limb upon which we have rescue. Number three, in nearly every human relationship, it kind of requires us to show our worth. When you seek a job, or if you want to keep a job, kind of have to show that you're capable, that you're worth being given money to do what you're doing. Or, gentlemen, when you seek a date, girl doesn't go out with you just because. You got to do something that kind of makes her go, makes you notice her. You know what I mean? We have to do things to show our worth. And this is our world. This is how we're wired. We have to do things to show our worth. But with Christ, it's not that way. Not so with Christ. Not so with God. Human experience suggests we need to achieve something ourselves. The Roman Catholic Church fell victim to this, but that is not the gospel of Christ. Our worth is in Christ and in his work and in his work alone. One more quotation from Martin Luther. Here's what he says. Remember how I said that the medieval Christians would pray to saints for a deposit, etc.? Here's what Luther says. We humans are weak and stubbornly perverse, and we're more likely to become attached to saints than to Christ. With the papacy, with the Pope, they have preached about the service rendered by these beloved saints that one ought to rely on their merit And I too believed and preached that. Saint Anne was my idol. Saint Thomas was my apostle. No, what I'm telling you is that it is easier for us humans to believe and trust in everything else than in the name of Christ, who alone is all in all. It's more difficult for us to rely on him in whom and through whom we possess all things. But we have to rely on Christ. When we are tempted to prove our own worth, when we're tempted to rely on ourselves, we must remember that Christ and Christ alone is our worth. Praise be to God that salvation rests not in you or me, but in Christ alone. Fourth and finally, I mentioned that Jesus Christ is our mediator. He mediated for us on the cross, and he mediates for us today, interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. May the Reformation doctrine, indeed the biblical doctrine of Christ alone, inspire you and encourage you unto a stronger walk in Christ alone. Let's pray. God, we give you great praise that our salvation is not in ourselves. We are woefully inadequate. Salvation is in Christ alone. We give you honor and glory and praise. Your name be high and lifted up for this glorious truth. True faith produces good works, and we know that. But help us never to put the cart before the horse. Help us always to know of the great biblical truth of this Reformation doctrine. We are tempted to leave it astray. We are tempted to rely on ourselves. Help us to push that aside and to rely on you.